make sure you're in fellowship, as now in verse 11, Peter addresses the spiritual gifts with respect to their ultimate goal, to know that they go beyond simply a provision spiritually for believers experientially in phase 2, but also have a phase 3 ramification. Now here in verse 11, Peter divides the spiritual gifts into two groups of description. Those who are of communicative nature, and those who otherwise are of a logistical or physical nature, known as service gifts. He begins, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. First class condition, if anyone here recognizes, assumes the true the function of the spiritual gift in its reality of divine design by God. And the comparison of manner here with respect to one who does operate under their spiritual gift, their communicating spiritual gift, is for the purpose of communication, the truth of Bible doctrine, function, if you will, as a mediator between God and man, providing the source of information necessary for one's edification. Communicative gifts are often defined as edification gifts, as they are so designed to build up believers, whether as a church corporately or individual believers, with respect to their own spiritual well-being, advance, momentum, and things of this nature. The second category and group of spiritual gifts, when baptized today, the communicated gifts today, would be fulfilled through the gift of teaching and exhortation, and then helps, administrative, mercy, giving. Those then comprise the remainder of gifts that he qualifies here as service gifts. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. And while the term he uses here, serves, is the same one he used in verse 10, 1 Peter 4:10, with respect to all the spiritual gifts comprehensively, he's here using it more in a technical sense with respect to those gifts that are logistical and physical in nature. And 19, where we left off in our notes, page 33, now the phrase, by the strength, which is ischus, that God supplies, theos choregeo, parallels here the utterances of God. 20, both phrases center on God as the source of the believer's capacity to apply under his or her spiritual gifts. God provides the revelatory information with respect to the communicated gifts and their function, and then he obviously is the source of, which is brought out distinctly by the preposition ek here, translated by, it's literally from the source of the strength which God supplies. So they both center on God as a source. The spiritual gifts are a grace provision. And by grace, he always provides the power and the strength for which that grace apparatus to work. So 21, Paul expresses the idea overall here, mimicking Peter here in Philippians 4:13, where he states, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So the agency of God, obviously through the person of Jesus Christ, is that which provides the power and strength for the believer living a successful Christian life. Again, we differentiate in regard to our approach to life from the energy of the flesh to looking at and waiting upon God to provide that which is necessary for what we may so desire, etc., in life. So here, the strength comes from the source of God with respect to the service gifts, as well as the information comes from God with respect to the communicative gifts. And all things, obviously, looks at every aspect of the Christian life as it would be comprehensively combined in regards to Peter's thoughts here, with respect specifically to the spiritual gifts. So 22, now the noun strength ranges here in use for one's innate capabilities, to God's omnipotence, and it's also used of angelic might, one's personal hereditary capabilities, the strength that comes from that, Mark 12, 30, and 33, for example of its use in that way. In regards to our love for God, which is the highest commandment given to us, when it is applied appropriately, there is nothing else that surpasses with respect to our obligation to God. And that obviously is divine love that's in view. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's all the other capabilities that one has physically and otherwise with respect to serving God in His plan, fulfilling your Christian life. The innate resources that we, or hereditary otherwise resources that we have, physical and otherwise. Verse 33, and to love Him, again the scribe repeats it, to love Him with all the heart, with all understanding, and with all the strength. And then the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. The commandments. Then Luke 10:27. Which may be a parallel. Yes, parallel there in Luke 10:27. Then of God's power, obviously looking to His attribute of omnipotence, God's strength, which is immeasurable. Ephesians 1:19. And what is surpassing greatness of His power, God's power, for those who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. The flexing of God's omnipotence. And obviously, we serve a God that is essentially unlimited in His power. Men, other created beings in the angelic realm, all have limitations. God does not. That's why we place ultimately our trust and hope in God, knowing that He has the resources and the ability and capability and force and energy to bring together whatever is necessary to fulfill an individual believer's life, their niche, their desires, and all these other things. Ephesians 1:19-6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We are to draw upon God's strength. Obviously, that demands employment of faith rest in regards to our lives. To wait upon God, to make provision in regards to things. Obviously, we've got to apply, and then we've got to depend upon Him to, if you will, cover our bases, fulfill any voids or needs in regards to things otherwise that need to come together in order for our life to complete itself under His directive will. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Those who reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, lake of fire, etc., is completely separated from God and from the glory of His power. There will be no indication of light from His righteousness and of the expression of His person in His complete omnipotent form as they are incarcerated and disrespected. So that is examples of the term used in regards to God's omnipotence. Then Peter uses it in 2 Peter in reference to angelic strength, which obviously far surpasses human strength and their capabilities and ability. 2 Peter 2:11. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power, with respect in comparison to men, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Alright, 23, now to address it in our verse here, the idea here is the believer's capability and resources, capabilities and resources, from which God has made available under the filling of the Holy Spirit to function under their gift. 23, this includes opportunity, the circumstance, or the gift to plug in and function in this respect. Talent or skills that may be necessary and associated with the gift. Obviously, if you're going to give, you've got to get something to give. You've got to have something to give. You know, so he's going to make that provision. That helps. You know, that can come in many different ways. And any other physical resources. The present verb supplies here, that God or which God supplies, ensures the believer that God will always provide these necessary resources as applicable to the function of their gift. I can confer that regard to my gift. From day one, upon recognition of the gift, everything has been provided and supplied to me by God. Obviously, he uses application of others to do so. For my gift to function unhindered, generally speaking, in its complete and adequate way. All the way from the doctrine necessary to build up my frame of reference to my training in seminary, to all the logistical aspects in regards to actually putting me together with my right local church and the function here, even over and beyond. Obviously, the computer and technology today is a great benefit in regards to the function of my gift in this regard. But God will do the same for every gift in this respect. And he will always provide those resources necessary. 26, the verb carries a nuance of, quote, supplying abundantly, end quote. As it's used in 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, increase your harvest of your righteousness. And that's respect to the application, such as giving in this regard. And the principle is an application. God rewards that and continues to supply and multiplies in regards to blessing back to the individual with respect to their applications. It's just like to the degree of seriousness that we all take the truth of Bible doctrine and other churches as regards to the degree of depth of insight we have with respect to the plan of God. Go to a local church that teaches sound doctrine, then you go and visit a funding church, you just see how superficial Christendom really is out there with respect to understanding God's plan, the depth of which sound adjusted churches have in understanding is almost not in comparison in that regard. And that God amply provides, and he multiplies in this respect. So you figure out what your spiritual gifts, you plug in, and you start applying in this respect, and God's reading your heart and your intent, and he knows this is your desire. God will make ample provision with respect to the function of your gifts so that you are not lacking in regards to utilizing to maximize your SG3 package in that particular area of your life, of which, obviously, again, God has provided for us to excel in that area. But like I said, spiritual gifts gives you at least one area in your life you can excel in Christian service, in ministry, and plugging into the ministry of the church. 27, now this does not mean that those with service gifts will always have an abundance of material wealth, knowledge, etc., in regards to everything done, but that God is not stingy in providing that necessary to apply under your gift. Now somebody can have a gift of giving, and they may not be wealthy, but they just have this innate ability to discipline themselves in governing their finances, etc., and are able to give. And in addition, now we're not talking about regular giving, the giving that every believer is responsible to apply under. in support of the ministry. This is an exceptional aspect of giving, and giving over and beyond. But God provides. The provision sometimes does demand sacrifice. Obviously, it demands sacrifice from anybody. In regards to the fact you're giving, if nothing else, you've got to sacrifice your time. But when one's willing to manifest God the Holy Spirit in this aspect of their life, he's not going to be stingy in making sure that resources are made available to function appropriately in that regards and not be in need of one of application. 28, God not only imparts the gifts, he also supplies everything to enable the believer priests to apply under their gifts. 29, now in the final part of verse 11, Peter now presents the ultimate goal for the gifts, so that we're taken as a result, resulting in, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 30, the presentation here is in the form of a doxology, which a doxology is a description or giving of praise or worship to God. He will end the epistle in this fashion in 1 Peter 5:11, to him be dominion forever and ever. It's a doxology. So 31, it is an expression of Peter's capacity for the spiritual implications relative to Christian application, as has been illustrated by the gifts and as further supported by the previous imperatives of verses 7 through 9. In other words, he has complete capacity and appreciation of God's grace. And it moves him, if you will, in the epistle, to give praise and worship to God based on his grace. And this is obviously amply illustrated by the gifts, but also finds further support in regards to an effective prayer life, divine love, and even acts of hospitality to strangers. So 32, now his wish, which is expressed by the present subjunctive, may be glorified. In all things God may be glorified. Doxazo is that, that's your hina here for result. In all things God may be glorified. His wish is expressed in the present subjunctive, may be glorified. His wish is that in all things God may be glorified. Expressed the wish, the result expressed in him. Right. That's what I meant by that point. 33, God is glorified when men acknowledge his works and word. For Matthew 9:8, how do you glorify God? Jump up and down, you dance around, roll on the floor. Get smitten by the Spirit. No, that's not how you glorify God. Just being a clown. You glorify God when we acknowledge his works and word. See, recognizing him as the creator of this world, all that goes on in this world, that he's behind and supports and keeps these things together, as well as the truth of Bible doctrine. Matthew 9:8. In regards to Christ's healing. Part of his ministry is healing individuals. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God. They acknowledged, man, this guy really is has God behind him. See? And acknowledged the truth of who and what a Messiah was, who had given such authority to men, recognizing the true power came from God. Acts 11:18. So that's in his works. Regards to Peter, if God therefore gave to them the same gifts that he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way in regards to Gentiles? I give an argument, apologetics, regards to church age dispensation. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified of God, saying, well, then God has granted the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life, recognizing the truth of the prophetic doctrine, coupled with the reality, obviously, around them, that they were in a new dispensation. And the Gentiles were on equal footing as the Jews. And hence, acknowledge the truth of God's word in this respect, as it's so communicated. So, when we get in fellowship, we acclimate and orient to God's plan, and orient to the things that He does in our life. We glorify God. So, 34, God is glorified when people apply Bible doctrine. And so it is in verse 11. Obviously, Peter's thinking in regards to the grace and the applications that come about as part of that grace in John 15:8 for our verse. In John 15:8. Verse 7, if you abide in me, that's Bible doctrine, and my words abide in you. Abide in me is filling the Holy Spirit, excuse me. And my words abide in you, that's Bible doctrine. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's the application of doctrine. And so prove to be my disciples. Application is the evidence of your positive volition. People can say they're positive all day long. Where's the evidence in their application? So God is glorified when we apply Bible doctrine. Obviously, appropriately, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, in line with Bible doctrine. Not energy of the flesh. Not zeal without knowledge. But proper application. 35, God is glorified when men come to saving faith. That glorifies God. The truth is acknowledged in regards to His Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this in regards to the salvation, the gospel message presented by the apostles, etc., they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to the eternal life believed. As God bred their positive volition from eternity past. And positive volition, His plan, is to appoint them in regards to all the salvation package has to offer in that respect. And believing in regards to their salvation, glorified God. 36, God is glorified when we hold to the same teachings, being of like mind. Romans 15:5-6. And may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God looking upon the church again corporately, in the unity that is so designed to be a manifestation of the church as one body in thinking Bible doctrine and speaking as one voice, whether through song or whatever, it glorifies God. Running off, taking issue with Bible doctrine, holding to your own human viewpoint, ideology, etc., does not glorify God. 37, Christ glorified the Father while on earth, and so He prayed that the Father would glorify Him. The glorification process is indeed reciprocal. That it is dependent first and foremost in regards to our attitude towards God. And Christ glorified the Father. He exalted Him. John 17:5, this is made clear in Christ's high priestly prayer. Now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Looking at the unbridled glory of Christ's glorified state after the hypostatic union, after the work on the cross is fulfilled, and he receives his resurrection body. And Christ is looking for that glory, full-blown glory, as appropriate for a manifestation of deity in conjunction with his humanity. And they glorify one another because God's plan is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So you line up with Bible doctrine, fulfill God's plan for your life, you glorify the Father. And in turn, He'll glorify you. God's not a stingy God, but He is an exacting God. John 17:5, compare Acts 3:13. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers, has glorified the servant Jesus, one whom you delivered up, disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Well, they weren't even around. How did they do that? Through their acknowledgement of God's plan with respect to the coming Messiah, and acknowledgement and faith in his coming for their own salvation. And recognition in regards to God. And in turn, that glorified the person Jesus Christ, even before he appeared on the scene in his hypostasis. So Christ glorified the Father while on earth, and so he prayed that the Father would glorify him. At 38, his work on the cross glorified God. John 21:19. All these verses adjoining glorification with respect to the city. Works, acts, etc. Attitudes. John 21:19. Well, actually, this particular verse is looking at Peter's death and glorifying God. That's brought out in verse 18. So I have to double check that one. Anyway, the verse, now this he says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So that's it. I missed verse there. I'll correct that one. But obviously, Christ's work on the cross did glorify God, but either way. 39, considering what Christ has done for us, we should glorify God in the body. How we do that is isolation of the STA and application of Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been brought with a bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The redeeming value of Christ's work on the cross designed God for us to be able to overrule the sin nature so that it doesn't have to claim victory over us. 40, self-glorification is not lasting. Self-exalting, seeking the approbation of others for one's personal self. Self-glorification. And that is only temporal. John 8:54. Christ himself stated, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Compare Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest. But he said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As the Father regards the Son, he waited upon God to glorify him. He submitted himself under the doctrine of passion at the first advent, in a state of humility under kenosis. And he let God glorify him for what he did. He didn't engage himself in self-glorification. So self-glorification is not lasting. It is temporal. people want to go out and find their glory in time, well, that's where it stops. Our glory that we seek is everlasting glory, is eternal glory. And God can obviously exalt you in time, but you let Him do it. You don't seek to do it yourself. 41, all of God's works bring glory to Him. Old Testament verse, Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is clearing the work of His hands. If you want to go back on that point, 38, John 21:19, the dying grace glorifies God. That's where that verse would fit in. So all God's works brings glory to Him. 42, while God is to be glorified in all things, in pos, He is not due to failure to apply. Failure to apply doctrine, running under the STA, not fussing out your spiritual gift that you should, things of this nature, do not glorify God. 43, the subjunctive mood recognizes human volition, that He may be glorified. 44, but where there is application with respect to the all things, God is glorified. 45, application under one's gift is no small matter. 46, reward and prestige await those who take Bible doctrine seriously. Obviously in the form of SG3. God will in turn exalt you for glorifying Him in adherence to His plan. 47, the phrase through Jesus Christ, via Jesus Christos, recognizes His mediatorship that is based on His sacrifice. The glorification process is all made possible through His person. He is the agency through which this occurs. To glorify the Father, you must address first the Son. Not Muhammad, but Jesus Christ. So, that is the only way, an avenue, an access to God, is through His person. No other name has been given on heaven and earth in which one can be saved and one can have a relationship with God. And hence, to glorify God demands one's orientation to His Son, Jesus Christ, of which His Son's words are recorded for us as the mind of Christ in the New Testament canon of Scripture, and that is the means by which we are able to, obviously, make Jesus Christ our celebrity, our focus, and serve Him, and love Him truly, hearing His words and doing them. 48, apart from Him, there would be no ground for men to bring eternal glory to God and themselves. The entire plan of God hinged on His person. Like we brought out. Once He was successful in regards to the first advent, then a huge page had flipped in history. Because all aspects of salvation are now in granite. Obviously, we understand God would not fail otherwise, but up to that point in history, until Jesus Christ was successful, it was still an open debate. It was open for debate, say, if you will, in the angelic conflict. No longer is it. And our salvation is part of the blessing and the privilege of living in the church age. We represent the reality has come. And all these things are there in assurance for us. All the vindication that Peter's been talking about in regards to standing for the truth in the face of hostility and things of this nature. It's all assured. All you got to do is plug in. See. It's as simple as that. But yet it's amazing how people still rationalize and avoid taking benefit of all the grace that God has given them to exploit the blessings and glory that He wants to share with us. some people, it'll be at the banquet before they really have a grip on it and recognize what they gave up. For those who depart from sound doctrine and go their own ways. So our attitude towards Jesus Christ directly reflects our attitude towards the Father. 49, that all the grace and truth necessary for men to attain eternal blessing comes through the Savior. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of all these things. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ personally handpicked all the 12 apostles. And God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Jesus Christ made it possible for Paul's apostolic appointment and gift. Ephesians 1:5. He predestined Father us to adoption as sons through his plan of making those who believe in the Son his own children. That's been his eternal plan from eternity past through Jesus Christ to himself. It has to be through the agency of Christ according to the kind intention of his will. Philippians 1:11. Verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Regards to the Church of Philippi and corporate application. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God, recognizing that's what Christ provided for us in his redeeming value of work on the cross, his plus R. We have available his plus R. Again, that's where leaders fail to understand, and others, the importance of absolute righteousness. Why you have to be in fellowship experientially for your works to count before God. And it's made possible through the new birth, the human spirit, because Jesus Christ gave up his absolute righteousness as he took on the sins of mankind. For us to have it, to share it. Be in one spirit with him. Titus 3:6. In regards to our salvation, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Salvation by grace. And then 1 Peter 2:5. You also, of living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Everything is through him. He is the ultimate authority. 50, Jesus Christ has provided us with access to God the Father. Compare Romans 5:21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand myself with my mind serve the law of God, on the other with the flesh the law of sin. 51, so the words through Jesus Christ point to the one who makes our glorification to God possible. 52, the dative relative pronoun to whom, post here, now refers to God. So I said we address that aspect. Grammatically, Jesus Christ would be the noun that would be the closest to it as its antecedent. But theologically, overrules grammatically. So, the dative relative pronoun to whom your host refers to God. 53, to God, emphasis on the Father, belongs to glory and dominion forever and ever and ever, because God has provided us with Jesus Christ, who has cleared the path so we might live and reign with God forever as the ultimate authority and the planner of the plan. 54, some interpreters say to whom refers to Christ based on what I just mentioned. But see also Jude 25 and Romans 16:27, which is an abbreviated form of this one and clearly refers to God. So Jude 25, last little book before Revelation. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, see, our Lord. There the Father is referred to as Savior, but the agency again is through Jesus Christ. So while obviously we're more conditioned to think of Jesus Christ in those terms, understand that those terms are directly applicable to the Father too. He saved us. Ultimately, as the head of the Godhead, he gets all glory for it. The whole purpose of Jesus Christ in regard to his manifestation on this planet was to glorify God the Father. See? And he recognized that because he submitted himself to the Father. And you tell me God doesn't put emphasis on acclimation to authority. Orientation to authority. Romans 16:27, which is a shortened rendition here of what we're looking at. And it clearly refers to God, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. So, grammatically, obviously, you don't go wrong in regards to giving Jesus Christ the glory because they're inseparable. But theologically, the relative pronoun belongs to the Father, ultimately. So 55, now there is no verb belong here. It's simply the be verb I'm, keeps on being. But it is implied otherwise. That the dominion, etc., glory and dominion belongs to him. I prefer Romans 1:25. For they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, which belongs to him this blessing forever. By all rights, see, that's the emphasis, that's the implication. 2 Corinthians 11:31. The God Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And again, Jude 25, that we saw, where it is implied. So 56, now the to be verb here, whether it's implied or stated, keeps on being glory and dominion, or as it's implied under the term belong, is consistent with the conviction that God's glory and dominion are his by right. Are his by right. 57, the word translated dominion here is Kratos, which means power or sovereignty. Power or sovereignty. He is a sovereign ruler of overall creation. So 58, the phrase glory, doxa, and dominion occur here in Revelation 1:6 and 5:13 together in this fashion. You see them used as compatible descriptions together. Revelation 1:6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion. So they go together, glory and dominion, sovereignty. Also 5:13. and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion, going hand in hand, forever and ever. 59, this exact combination and this occurrence in the book of Revelation is very suitable to the theme of 1 Peter. 60, it emphasizes the irresistible might which ensures God's triumph over every evil force. And that's what we're drawn, that's what we're to draw upon in regards to living our Christian lives and functioning of our spiritual gifts, that might, you see. And all will be provided, and you'll be able to overcome any evil that may try to set up this roadblock in front of you in application. So it emphasizes the irresistible might, which ensures God's triumph, which ensures, obviously, our ultimate vindication over every evil force. Now, 61, the Amen here, Amen, transliterated, is standard after doxologies in the Old Testament, example there in Nehemiah 8:6, and as well as the New Testament. Nehemiah 8:6. So it's just, it's a common insertion. Then Ezra blessed the people, blessed the Lord, giving them a form of doxology. Praise the Lord, great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While they turned their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then New Testament, Romans 1:25. We read that earlier. Who is blessed forever? Amen. Galatians 1:5. We read that earlier. Philippians 4:20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 62. It is a liturgical term signifying, excuse me, is about assent. Strong agreement, confirmation, affirmation. So be it, or I believe it. When you end your prayer with amen, you're confirming I believe it. I confirm all of this with respect to your prayer. 63, now some commentaries here view Peter's doxology as an implication that he was considering to end the epistle at this point, since he repeats the doxology, albeit somewhat abbreviated, a little bit more abbreviated in 5:11. So that suggestion has been thrown out. 64, however, as chapters 1 of Romans and Galatians make clear, as we read the verses 1:25 and Galatians 1:5, authors may be moved to bless God simply from the doctrine of souls at any given time. And it can be at the beginning of the epistle, it can be at the end of the epistle. So, for those who are throwing that out, I'm not buying it. To the mouth. 65, it is very apropos for Peter to praise God at this point, as he is stirred by the grace that God has provided for positive volition via the local church. And this week we'll review the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us to these things, bring us back to the next Bible class, safe and sound in Jesus' name.